I invite you to turn in your Bibles or to refer to the back of your bulletin for our scripture text this morning, Psalm 130. And you will also find a sermon outline in your bulletin this morning, which you may find helpful as we work through the scripture text together. Well, in a moment of desperation and discouragement, David said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." Ever feel that way? Like you just want to get away from it all? Sure you have. Now let's think. God has told us in His Word that we are to pray about everything. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Pray about everything. And so we pray. And we wait. We pray for guidance and direction. But God says to us, wait. We pray and pray for healing and employment. But God says, wait. Now, can you think of a more cruel word to speak to our impulsive natures? It is absolutely painful. Indeed, it is difficult to wait for people to understand or change, isn't it? It's excruciating to wait for health in the midst of sickness. Waiting for the progress of a loved one outside the operating room stretches our faith. But I believe that more than all of that, waiting on the Lord is the most difficult of all. You beg Him to save the life of your loved one. You plead with Him to keep the business afloat. You implore Him to remove the disease from your body. And God says, wait. What is up with that? Well, the example of Scripture shows us how God has ordained waiting periods in our lives in which He prepares us for what He wants to do next. That's the key sentence of the sermon this morning. Let me say it again. God has ordained waiting periods in our lives in which He prepares us for what He wants to do next. You see, when it comes to the problems and difficulties of life, we must encounter them through faith in God. So instead of asking God for wings like a dove so that we can fly away from life's storms, we need to ask God for wings like an eagle so that we can fly above them. You remember the words of the prophet Isaiah? "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles." Now, yes, our suffering is real. But friends, so is God. And so is His mercy. And that is exactly what we see in our text that Josh read for us earlier this morning. Psalm 130 grapples with this whole idea of suffering. And singing its way through, the song provides practical experience for those who are committed to traveling the way of faith through Jesus Christ. So let's take a closer look at Psalm 130. Look at verse 1. Notice how the song begins in pain. The psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Do you see it? The song is anguished prayer. And I believe this gives dignity to our suffering. Now think of it. All too often we look at suffering as something which must be hushed up and locked away, because after all, this sort of thing doesn't happen to a real person of faith, right? But that's not what we see here. Rather, suffering is set squarely, openly, and passionately before God. It is acknowledged and expressed. It's described and lived. Oh Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. We live in a time when our goal is to be perpetually healthy and happy. And if we aren't, well then we're viewed as a person with some very serious issues. But our text this morning gives us a different view. For when we suffer, we enter the depths. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. You see, it's only when we are in the depths that we are really at the heart of things. Listen, it's only when we are in the depths that we are near to where Christ was on the cross at Calvary. And for this reason, the psalm doesn't look to give us any answers why there is suffering. The psalm doesn't give us any answers. There are no graduate level courses on the nature of suffering here. There are no hasty band-aid treatments, no quick cures. It doesn't tell us to take a vacation or to use this drug or that drug, nor does it tell us to get a hobby. It doesn't even tell us to hide behind our trouble by the power of positive thinking. No, the song doesn't do any of that. Instead, suffering is upheld, it's held up, and it's proclaimed. Indeed, it is prayed. Oh, out of the depths, O Lord, I cry to you. O Lord, hear my voice. Now, this does not mean that we celebrate suffering in that we make a religion out of it. No, we are not masochists. But recognizing its reality, we do confront it and we work through it so that we can become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, our suffering is not only to be prayed, but second, it is to be immersed in God. It is to be soaked or saturated in God. Notice how the song uses the name of God no less than 8 times. And it understands God as a personal God. One who forgives sin and comes to those who wait on Him. In other words, God really does make a difference in our lives. He is active. He's not indifferent. He doesn't reject His people. Neither is He ambivalent or lazy. No, God is gracious and merciful. And His mercy lies in His readiness to share in our suffering. Did you hear that? His mercy lies in His readiness to share in our suffering. But not only that, He participates in our suffering. He actively participates in our life when we suffer. That is why we can face, acknowledge, accept, even live through suffering. For our suffering is never the bottom line. There is forgiveness with God, and because of His forgiveness, we have a place to stand. We stand in confident awe before God, not in terrorized despair. And that reminds me of the story of Mephibosheth. Can you say that name? Mephibosheth. He was the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. We read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 4. You remember that in those days, a new king, would often stake out his territory by exterminating the family of the previous king. So when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, leaving the throne to be occupied by David, Saul's family hurried to escape. Now David had no intention of following this tradition, but Saul's family didn't know that. Of special concern to them was a little 5-year-old boy who was the presumed heir to the throne. If David was intent on murdering Saul's heirs, this boy would have been the first. So the family left town as quickly as they could, but in the haste of the moment, Mephibosheth slipped through the arms of his nurse, permanently injuring both feet. For the rest of his life, he would be a cripple. Well, David's kingdom went on to flourish. But the shepherd boy made king didn't forget the promise that he had made to his dear friend Jonathan. You remember that their legendary friendship met its ultimate test the day that David learned that Saul was trying to kill him. Jonathan pledged to save David, but asked his friend for just one favor in return. Jonathan said to David, "You must never stop showing kindness to my family, even when the Lord has destroyed all your enemies from the earth." Well, perhaps prompted by a moment of reflection and all that Jonathan had done for him, David turned to his servants one day and asked, "Is anyone still left from Saul's family? I want to show kindness to that person for Jonathan's sake." Well, indeed there was, and one of the servants answered David, "Yes, Jonathan has a son still living who is crippled in both feet." Now, no one would have faulted David for thinking that a cripple would not fit in the castle. After all, only the elite walk on castle floors, right? But that's not what David thought. In fact, his only response was this. David said, "Where is this son?" Now let's stop here just for a moment. I think it is worth noting that every mention of Mephibosheth thus far in the text has been followed by his handicap. But David made no mention of it. He didn't say, "Where is Mephibosheth, this problem child?" Rather, he asks, "Where is this son?" Do you see the difference? Perhaps some of you know what it is like to carry a stigma. Each time your name is mentioned, your calamity follows. Like a pesky younger sibling, your past follows you wherever you go, and you wonder, "Isn't there anyone who sees me for who I am and not what I have done?" Oh, friend, the answer is yes. Yes, there is one who sees you for who you are. For when God speaks of you, He doesn't mention your plight. He doesn't mention your name or your problem. Instead, He lets you share in His glory, for He calls you His child. Mephibosheth carried his stigma for 20 years. When the people mentioned his name, they mentioned his problem. But when the king mentioned his name, he called him son. Well, David's couriers journeyed to Mephibosheth's humble home, carried him in a chariot, and escorted him back to the palace. He was taken to the king, where he immediately bowed face down and confessed, "I am your servant." Now, his fear is understandable, isn't it? Though he may have been told that David was kind, what assurance did he have? Though the ambassador surely told him that David meant no harm, still he was afraid. His anxiety was written all over the face that faced the floor. But David's first words to him were these. He said, "Don't be afraid." Mephibosheth had been called. He had been found and rescued. But he still needed assurance. We all need assurance, don't we? Like him, we all need assurance that we are bowing before a gracious King. And as a guarantee of His love and assurance, what does God do but simply point us to the cross at Calvary? There, God proved His love for us. We looked at this earlier. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of it. Earlier, God had sent prophets to preach. But now, He sent His Son to die. Earlier, God commissioned angels to help. But now, He sent His Son to redeem. Earlier, we were God's enemies. But now, we have been reconciled with God through the death of His Son. Earlier, we trembled in fear. But now God points us to the blood on the splintered beams and He says to us, "Don't be afraid." Oh, just as David kept his promise to Jonathan, so God keeps His promise to us. It's interesting that the name Mephibosheth means "he who scatters shame." And that is exactly what David did for this young prince, wasn't it? In swift succession, he returned to Mephibosheth all his land, his crops and his servants, and then insisted that the cripple eat at the king's table. And friends, that is exactly what God has done for us. Though we have been crippled by the fall, permanently marred, by sin, God calls us to Himself and invites us to take a permanent place at His table. Though we often limp more than we walk, we take our place to the other sinners made saints, and we share in God's glory. We become partners with Christ in life and in suffering. And that brings us right back to our text this morning. For you see, the procedure for participating in this truth, in this reality that we are partners with Christ both in life and in suffering, is in verse 5. It is just two words: wait and hope. Look at verse 5. The psalmist says, "My soul waits for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word, I put my hope." Verse 6, "Like a watchman who is employed to wait for the morning, so you and I are employed to wait for the Lord." And just as watchmen are confident that the dawn is coming, so we are content and confident to wait because we are sure of God. Now, waiting does not mean that we don't do anything. It is not fatalistic resignation. No, rather it means going about our assigned tasks, going about our daily responsibilities, confident that God will provide meaning to those tasks and will also provide the conclusions. And hoping is not dreaming. It is not spinning an illusion of fantasy that protects us from our pain. Rather, it means a confident, alert expectation, listen, that God will do what He said He would do. Verse 7 says, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is what? Unfailing love. and with Him is full redemption. With the Lord there is love. And we are to put His hope, our hope, in His Word, because He has promised to do what He said He would do. In Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So even though we are crippled with sin, the Lord hears our cries out of the depths, and He forgives us. Well, perhaps you are suffering today. Perhaps you are experiencing pain, emotional pain, perhaps even physical pain. Friend, I invite you to consider Psalm 130. For it is a powerful demonstration that our place in the depths is not out of bounds from God. Our trouble can never separate us from God. For with the Lord is forgiveness, and with the Lord is unfailing love. So friends, no matter what your pain, no matter what your suffering may be, your depths, they have a bottom. But in contrast, your heights are boundless. Knowing this, I believe, can help us go ahead and begin to learn the skills of waiting and hoping. So let's go about our work. Let's wait and hope on the Lord with confidence, knowing that the way of redemption, not the way of suffering, but the way of redemption will last for all eternity. Amen. Pray with me. O merciful God, we thank You for giving us hope. Strengthen us, we pray, as we wait on You. And cause others to be drawn to You by the hope that they see in us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.